In today's readings, there is an abundant theme of grace. Although one wouldn't recognize this immediately because of the destructive tones within Paul's letter and the gospel account, but there is grace. There is always a merciful message of grace offered by our Lord. The gospel reading from Luke reminds me of a great shortcoming that I have. That is my brown thumb, as opposed to a green thumb. I call mine a brown thumb because if I plant it, it will surely die. I do not possess the gift of gardening or landscaping. Sure, I've gotten lucky a couple of times, but usually the outcome of my gardening is brown, crunchy plant death. So even if my idea was to preserve a fig tree, or any tree for that matter, by digging a ditch around it and adding manure, I would sooner defer to someone else who knew what they were doing. The tree probably wouldn't last a full year with me involved. As a matter of fact, I am reminded of the burning bush in the Exodus account today. I'd probably burn it alive. And it would be consumed. The point of the story of the fig tree is simple. The request to keep and tend the fruitless fig tree is an act of grace. Incredible patience and mercy, to be sure, and certainly an act of grace. But what about the images Jesus shares with us before the story of the fig tree is told? What are these stories of destruction and death meant to tell or teach us? And where might we begin to find grace within them? Jesus seizes on two calamities that may have been subjects of recent conversation around the local watering hole. One, in an instance of state-sanctioned terror, and one, a random accident. Both saw people snuffed out with little warning and for no clearly apparent reason. Both kinds of events led the rest of us to realize how precarious our existence is. Jesus implies that the victims did nothing wrong, nothing that caused their demise. He characterizes life as just as capricious as it is. Although these events might allow Jesus an opportunity to defend God against charges of mismanaging the universe, he does not go that route. Jesus only implies that we must not equate tragedy with divine punishment. Sin does not make atrocities come. They just come. In this season of Lent, we are reminded of the need for repentance and to amend our lives and make things right with God again. Of course, we cannot do this on our own, which is why our gracious and merciful Father sent Jesus, so that our lives can be amended and made right with God. The atrocities that Jesus points out to his listeners are merely examples of the shortness and uncertainty of life. A warning? Maybe. Maybe not. The need for us to get on with a healthy and right relationship with God, more likely, is Jesus' main concern for us. I can only imagine what the news circulating in these very early years of the first century as Rabbi Jesus was making his way preaching and teaching. The news must have been startling. The passage from Luke refers to two events that were probably familiar to ancient audiences. The details, however, have been lost to time, as Luke is our only source of information about these tragedies. The grisly mention of Pilate's mingling the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices appears to refer to a massacre of a group of Galilean pilgrims to Jerusalem. The narrative does not reveal why Pilate slaughtered these people, but the deed nevertheless corresponds with what other historical writings tell about Pilate's penchant for brutality. The verse offers an ominous characterization of the Roman governor just before his appearance in Jesus' trial. Secondly, Jesus refers to a tower, perhaps in the wall around Jerusalem, according to Matt Skinner, when he speaks of the Tower of Siloam. Apparently, a structure collapsed without warning and crushed 18 hapless Jerusalemites. Again, these stories must have been very startling for those who heard them those days. As a boy, I remember visiting my dad and grandparents in their small town in southern Illinois. One of the things I found interesting was that when something like a car accident happened and someone died, it ran on the news for several days. This was the big news in town that didn't see this kind of occurrence very often. Growing up more or less near Miami, I heard and saw many tragic news stories that were far worse than a car accident. For instance, I still remember clearly the 1980 riots in Miami. I was just 9 years old. The 1980 Miami riots were race riots that occurred in Miami, Florida in May of that year, following the acquittal of four Miami police officers and the death of Arthur McDuffie, a 33-year-old African-American man who died from injuries sustained at the hands of four white officers trying to arrest him after a high-speed chase. The 1980 Miami riots were the deadliest since the 1960s and remained such until the 1992 Los Angeles riots, 12 years later. My mother worked near downtown Miami in those days, and I still remember the great anxiety we had as a family for a very long time as she returned to work soon after the riots were over. We continue to hear stories of tragedy. Just the other day, another workplace shooting occurred in Heston, Kansas. A few days before that, a crazed shooter took the lives of several elder women and severely injured a 14-year-old girl in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And after writing the sermon, I heard on the news yesterday, another shooting in Washington State. Tragedy seems a weekly ordeal in our society these days, especially where gun violence is the means. And although we aren't a faith tradition who attaches blessing and curse to those who are fortunate and unfortunate, respectively, Luke reminds us that the changes and chances of this life are not dependent on whether or not we are recipients of blessedness or not. Life's fragility gives it urgency, Skinner continues. Jesus turns attention away from disasters, victims, and why questions to address those of us who thus far have survived the hazards of the universe and human society. We should not mistake our good fortune as evidence of God's special blessing. Jesus wants to talk about repentance. The need for repentance is a universal condition shared by random victims and finger-crossing survivors alike. When Jesus says twice, "Unless you repent, you will all perish," like the others did, he does not promise that the godless will be struck by an asteroid. He emphasizes the suddenness with which this death comes. Just as Pilate's and the tower's victims did not enjoy the luxury of choosing the time of their demise, likewise, the unrepentant will suddenly find they have delayed too long and lost themselves. Not that punishment isn't disconnected entirely from sin. Pilate's murderous acts of terror, as well as those horrific actions of today's tyrants that we read about in the news, are sinful. Moreover, what if the wall Jesus references was built by a fraudulent contractor? Sin has consequences, and there are all kinds of bad behaviors that contribute to much of the misery in the world. And maybe the more we can confront that sin, the less suffering there will be. The point in all of this, perhaps, is not that we are called to figure out and answer the age-old question of why there is sin and tragedy in the world, but perhaps the question is, how will we respond to sin and tragedy in the world? David Lose reminds his readers that one very important thing we can say from this passage: God neither causes nor delights in suffering and calamity. This is where the parable about the tree, the fig tree, comes in. Remember the fig tree? The one that I would certainly kill if I tended to it? Thankfully, Jesus tells a story about a very knowledgeable and gracious gardener who can indeed bring this tree to bear fruit and live. Given Luke's consistent picture of God's reaction to sin, then perhaps the landowner is representative of our own sense of how the world should work. Remember, the landowner is the one who said about the tree, cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil? That is, from very early on, we want things to be fair, and we define fair as receiving rewards for doing good and punishment for doing evil, except maybe when it comes to our own mistakes. So perhaps the gardener is God, the one who consistently raises a contrary voice to suggest that the ultimate answer to sin isn't punishment, but rather mercy, reconciliation, and new life. So rather than imagining that God has to punish someone, and that we're lucky Jesus was around, what if instead we recognize that God's answer to sin isn't punishment, but instead is love? That is, in Jesus, God loves us enough to take on our lot and our lives fully, identifying with us completely. In the cross, then, we see just how far God is willing to go to be with us and for us, even to the point of suffering unjustly and dying the death of a criminal. And in the resurrection, we see that God's solidarity and love is stronger than anything, even death. Hence, the season of Lent. I love this season. This season reminds me of my dependence on God, my need to be repentant, and of how much Jesus loves me. I am reminded today that Jesus loves me so much that he is willing to surround me with manure and give me another chance. But seriously, Lent is the season. The season that we remember that we are but dust, and to dust we shall return. But even a better translation, that we belong to God, and because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we will always belong to God. As promised at our baptism, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. Forever. Amen.